The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
How are we? Good? No? Okay. Well, all right. Luke 18. I don't know if you've noticed this, but for the last 2 weeks, I've actually been back into Luke without you knowing it. Well, I guess you knew it, but... I think this is a bad illustration, but it's all I got. When I was... I guess I had to be about seven... six or seven, maybe eight. I had missed, I was born in 74, 34, about to be 35. I missed the Star Wars wave. Like apparently that movie came out and was the greatest thing ever invented. And everybody flocked to the theaters and saw it like, you know, 20 times and got R2-D2 tats. And it really just kind of got out of control. And so I missed out on that. And it wasn't like, you know, like now, a year after the movie comes out, you can not only just go to the video store and get it, but you can probably order it directly to your television. That's not how the world worked back then. You had to wait 8 years until it came out on HBO. And that was pretty much your only shot at it. And so I hadn't seen Star Wars, but my dad was, I guess, really geeked up about it. So he got us up and we went to, on a Sunday, I do remember it was on a Sunday, and we went and saw Empire Strikes Back. And so I sat in the theater and watched that thing. I came out a fan of the dark side. And the reason I came out, I mean, there were several reasons I came out. A, they were just ruthless, all right? And A, they just won everything in that movie, all right? If you remember, like Skywalker gets attacked by, I know this is revealing a level of nerddom I usually keep inside, but I'm just throwing it out there today. Be transparent. And He gets attacked by an ice monster and then gets shoved into the carcass of a Tauntaun, I believe it was. And then the Empire lands, right? They destroy the droid, and now the Empire knows. So the Empire knows you got this big battle. And what happens? The good guys get the trash kicked out of them, all right? And so everybody flies out, and they leave that planet, whatever it was, and Luke heads to visit Yoda, and Han ends up at Cloud City, right? And so at Cloud City, you got Han and Leia and the whole crew. They're walking up, and then the doors open. Cloud City, there's a banqueting table. Who's at the head of the banqueting table? Darth Vader. Darth Vader. Han's not having it, pulls out the gat, clack, clack, clack. Darth Vader's like, nope, 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 and then just took his gun from him. And so that's when I was like, here we go. I like that guy, all right? He's who I like. Now, Han, they're going to freeze Han in carbon. And so it's such a bad illustration. They're going to freeze all this for one slimy point. All right, they're about to freeze Han in carbon. And this, even at 8 years old, this was just cool. They're about to freeze him. Luke lands. He's coming to try to save Han, but it doesn't look like he's going to make it in time. And they're about to drop Han into the carbonite. And Princess Leia says, "I love you." And what's his response? "I know." Like, even at eight, I was like, man, that is smooth. That is smooth. In my Transformers notebook. Yes. Yeah, all right. So they freeze him in kryptonite. Luke shows up. He, Boba Fett gets Han. He's taking him to Jabba the Hutt. We'll find that out 9 years later when they make Return of the Jedi. And then Luke enters into the room, and then here we go. You got the big showdown. And so Vader and Luke get after it, you know, in just an epic battle. One that's talked about to this very day. And you know how it ends, right? I mean, it's mocked endlessly. Luke gets his hand cut off, all right? Gets his hand cut off. And then Vader unpacks it. "I am your father." And then how does Luke respond? Here's why I went dark side. Luke just started crying. He's like, "No, no." I just remember like, this is our hero. Kill this fool, all right? And then what ends up happening, he doesn't want to rule the universe with Darth, his father. And so he just drops down the chute, right? He drops down the chute, and then he's just hanging on to this like antenna thing at the bottom of Cloud City. And then the Millennium Falcon picks him up. Who is driving the Millennium Falcon then? Lando Calrissian, I believe. And and drops into it. And then they fly off. And then what happens next? The credits roll. Basically, that movie was the good guys getting the trash kicked out of them for 2 hours, and then it was just over. Well, this sermon's going to be a lot like that, all right? Let's get to work. Let's get to work. I'm sorry, I just wasted 8 minutes of your life. When we, last week we started this 5-week series, we started with the resurrection and the implications of the resurrection. And then we've got to move into what's behind all of that, so we got to do a little background. When we talk about sin here, all right, sin. And I'm well aware that some people don't believe in sin. They think it's a fabrication on the part of religion in able to control, in order to control. But even the most relativistic atheist would say that there's something wicked and evil when you have a scenario like occurred 2 years ago where a 34-year-old man kicks open the door of an Amish elementary school and puts a bullet into the back of the head of 11 fourth graders. Even the most hardened relativistic atheist in that moment says that's wicked. All right, even the guy who would say that there's no standard of truth for everyone. There is no universal rule that says this is wrong, this is right. Even the cat who would say that doesn't exist looks at that scene and says something's gone wrong here. All right? Like the one thing that we can all agree upon, whether agnostic, atheist, or religious, is that something has gone deeply wrong with humanity. All right? Something has. The largest section of books in Barnes & Noble is what? Self-help. All right? So something's gone wrong. Everybody knows it. Everybody's got a theory on what that is. Biblically, historically, in every way possible, we say that's sin. All right? Well, I don't know. I think religion is part of the problem. Religion in the scriptures is a sin. Outward in theology in the scriptures is sinful. Do these things to appease God is viewed as wicked as murder in the scriptures. Right? Sin is the issue. Now, when we've talked about sin here, I know I'm in a postmodern world, so here's how we've done it. We've talked about sin in regards to breaking the law. And so what I've done is this. We go, in fact, I've done this like 800 times in my 6 years here. I've gone, let's just talk 10 commandments. And I've gone, how many of you are a liar? And like 3/4 of you raise your hand. And I'm like, oh, the rest of you are actually liars now. We're all liars. Ha ha ha. And we laugh. And then I move on and go, how many of you covet? How many of you move? And I move through the 10 commandments and show that all of us, every one of us, whether we were born on cocaine or whether we've never partied, our mom gave birth to us on a church pew, all of us have broken the Ten Commandments. Every one of us. No one's clean. You don't make it through any of them. All of you, me included, guilty of the fracturing of entry-level morality. Not complex Christian ethics, just entry-level, on the wall in kindergarten morality. All of us guilty. Every one of us guilty. Every one of us breaking those commandments. All right? And so I've done that a bunch, and that's how we've talked about sin. It's breaking the law. But then the other way we've talked about sin, because here's the problem with how the church historically has talked about sin. Sin is not just doing wrong. It is also, according to James, like the book of James says this, he who knows the good he ought to do but does not do it sins. So that sin is not only just not or just doing what's wrong before the Lord, but it's also not doing what you know you should be doing, right? And then on top of that, here's primarily how we talked about sin here. That sin in its essence is taking anything other than God and making it ultimate, all right? So if you take your family and your family's ultimate, see, sin can be the exaltation of a really good thing. Making your spouse ultimate, making your children ultimate, making the pursuit of money ultimate, making you make anything other than God ultimate, that's idolatry and it's sin. Even if that thing, whatever it is you've elevated, is a good thing. And so that's how we've historically handled sin here. That's how we've taught it. Now, I think mostly what we do when we hear that is really nothing. Like, I think we just very tritely go, I've broken the laws, and yeah, I have other things ultimate, and yeah, but we don't feel the weight of, and most of us never walk in the grief of, our sin. Like, it's just this thing, all right? Yeah, I'll acknowledge that it's there, but it doesn't tend to bother us, and I think the reason that is really twofold. Here's the first one. I think there's a misunderstanding when it comes to the idea of goodness. All right? Here's what I think happens. I think despite the fact that you can't survive the Ten Commandments without failing, and everyone knows there are other things they pursue with greater vigor than they do their relationship with Christ, we just buy into intrinsic goodness. Like we go, I'm a good guy. Like, yeah, I know, and yeah, I know, but really I'm a good guy. Now, Roger, my neighbor, dirtbag. But me, I'm a good guy. Like, you want to compare, in any way you want to compare, I'm really a good guy. See, what's happening there is you're taking the idea of goodness and you're defining it differently than God does. And even the question we get sometimes about the exclusive claims of Christianity, like, well, what about a good Muslim? What about a good Hindu? What about, there's no such thing as a good Hindu, a good Muslim, or even a good Christian, right? Not in the way God defines goodness. Let me show you what I mean by this. Luke 18. We're going to pick it up in verse 1. Let's look at it. Actually, let's start in 18. I'm sorry. And a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Look at 19. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? Listen to what he says. No one is good except God alone. So Jesus says here, your definition of good and our, the God's head's definition of good, are two different definitions and they aren't compatible. Let me try to explain it like this. My three-year-old boy, Reed, is strong. He really is strong. And I'm basing this on the fact that he really has destroyed everything in our house. We had a daughter. She didn't do this kind of thing. I mean, I'm not kidding. The boy ripped off the refrigerator door. Like, how do you do that? I can't do that, all right? But literally, come in, it's like hanging off. It's like, what happened? We think he was just like swinging on it or something, all right? Ripped up. He's ripped down blinds. He's like, he just is a little force of destruction. And let me confess to you that I kind of like it. Not gonna lie to you. Like, sometimes I'm like, what did you do to the refrigerator door? I don't know. Man, that is awesome. Give me five and get in the corner. Wow. All right? And so he's strong. His teachers tell us that he's very smart. All right? His teachers tell us that he's very smart. So my boy is strong and he is smart. And if he is with his peers or if he's in his room by himself, those two things are true. But the second I walk into the room, he is no longer strong and he is no longer smart. The second I walk into the room, he is weak, he is small, and he is ignorant. So while he's in the room by himself, he might be strong and he might know how the world works. But the second I walk into the room, that's no longer true. That boy, for all his effort, cannot pin me. And even when we're playing, I don't give it to him. You got to earn that. You get your bluff in early and you just hope they don't get to be stronger than you before you kick them out of the house. All right? So if I get pinned, I got pinned. There ain't no, oh, you got me, buddy. All right? So now, are you tracking with me? So that my boy might be strong by some measure, by some standard, when a higher, bigger, faster, stronger, smarter status comes in, the bar is raised, then his weakness, foolishness, and ignorance is revealed. So my boy is only strong if I'm not in the room. And you are only good if there isn't a holy God. Like, if you took your life and you laid it out on a piece of paper, just clean, straight, this is you, and you took the prophet Isaiah and you put his life next to yours and we just kind of measured morality, you're going to get smoked. I mean, it's not even going to be close. Like, you put it down and go, one of these gets doomed, one of these gets eternal life, who gets what? I mean, it's not like the jury needs to deliberate 6 hours. They just go, yeah, Isaiah's in, this guy goes. All right? But when Isaiah who makes you look sophomore B team when it comes to morality, sees God in a vision in Isaiah 6, falls on the ground in terror and says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and my eyes have seen the King." He's going, how wicked, how dirty, how horrible am I? And he's terrified because he saw a holy God whose transcendence and beauty was so great that Isaiah thinks the only proper response upon his eyes seeing the King is that that King incinerate him. Or how about John, the apostle, who has the little nickname, the apostle whom Jesus loved? The history tells us that they got tired of him preaching the gospel, so they wanted to make an example of him and torture him. And so what they decided was to boil him alive. So they threw him in oil and they boiled him alive, but cat was root, I mean, just didn't die. So that freaked him out, all right, as it would freak you out. So they just exiled him to Patmos. Can we agree that the seriousness of his faith probably goes beyond ours? No? No, you're up for it, huh? Kill me. All right, all right. Actually, on a trip into Asia a couple years ago, Chavi, my assistant, said, "Hey, man, I just want to be straight with you. If they just shoot us in the head, I'm cool with that. But if they try to torture us, man, I'm going to be like, he's the pastor. Here's where his family lives. Here is who all he knows in country. Here he's like, if there's torture above him, out in all of you." So I was like, you know, thanks for being straight with me. And we went on in. And so in the end, I would say that John's faith is well beyond ours, at least what we even understand ours to be. And the Bible tells us in Patmos, he had a vision of the Lord. It's where you get the book of Revelation. And these angels and Jesus show up, and the Bible says he falls on the ground like a dead man. Yeah. You're not good. The Bible says, listen, this is how holy and spotless God is. The Bible says that all of your righteous deeds look like filthy, smelly rags to him. Yeah. And I think the first reason we don't feel the weight of our sin, and I'll tell you why that's such a big deal. If you're like, who cares, man, if I don't feel the weight of my sin, shouldn't that mean I'm growing and I'm doing well? Actually, if you don't feel the weight of the sin, you don't glory in the atonement, the cross of Christ. And if you don't do that, you don't worship fully, and you were created to worship fully. So actually, by not understanding the depth of your depravity and feeling grief over how wicked your heart is, what ends up happening is the very purpose for which you exist is negated. It's monumentally important that you understand this. Yeah. All right. So this is the first reason. I think we think we're intrinsically good. I think we can look around at the world and go, I'm a good guy. All right. That's the first problem. Here's the second problem, and it comes in two pieces. All right. Go to Ephesians 2 with me. If you've never really memorized any of the Bible, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is a great 10 verses to memorize. It is, in essence, what we believe. It is the gospel. I want to show you this. I think the second reason why we don't feel grief and we don't feel the weight of our sins is, A, we just kind of believe we're intrinsically good, despite the fact that that's not true. And then the second problem is that I think we think we're just breaking some objective moral law. Here's what I mean. We'll just see. Anybody's speed? Sure. Speeders and liars, every one of us. I just never really feel guilty about speeding, because it's a victimless crime, isn't it? I mean, if you hit somebody, well, then now you got a victim. But if I'm going 35 and a 30, I just don't feel like there's a victim involved in that, all right? And so I don't go to bed at night and going, I went 34 in a 30, rend my garments. I don't do it. It's like, yeah, I went 34. I went 34 and a 30. It's a victimless crime. I think the bulk of us view sin as a breaking of a moral code that's impersonal, that there's not a victim involved. But I want to show you a couple of things. I want to show you that it's not really the breaking of the law that's the issue. And then I want to show you that there actually is. I don't want to call God in this a victim, because the scriptures are very clear that in the end, he'll pour out vengeance and wrath upon all the sons of disobedience. But there is someone that sin wounds, All right, so let's look at this. 2:1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by what? Nature, essence. We were by our birth children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Here is the most common misunderstanding of the nature of sin. And it's why I believe so often most of our children very quickly become disinterested in spiritual things, because we make sin simply the breaking of rules. All right? Which makes God the policeman in the sky with a radar gun just waiting to catch us. All right? Sin is not just an outward action, but it's an inward essence. It's the state of our nature that leads us to those actions. We say yes to those actions because our essence or our nature is fractured. And I don't know how anyone with children can doubt this. Kids do not learn evil. They're born with it. They're born with the ability towards it. I'll give you just simple examples that every parent, regardless of parenting style, has walked in. At Chick-fil-A last year, my son attacked another boy. I guess this just happens. And he bit him. He bit him. And I think that's weak. I tried to teach him, men don't bite. We work the jab until they open up and then you come across. All right, anyway. We're working on it. Anyway, it turns out the boy had a toy that my son wanted. My son asked for it like he was trained. The boy said, no, it's mine. And so my son bit him. Okay, so we giggle because that's what kids do. All right. Let me tell you what just happened in my son's heart. My son wanted something that wasn't his. And in his essence, he decided that in order to get it, he would attack, hurt, dominate, brutalize, and steal. And he did not learn that at home. My wife and I fight. We're married. We fight. I'm sinful. She's sinful. You put two sinners in the house, and occasionally there's issues. So we fight. Here's what I can tell you. In 12 years of being together, we have never screamed at one another in our house, ever. I have never in anger pushed her or bit her. She has never in anger pushed me and bit me. Never. All right? Now, we've had plenty of, oh, no, you didn't. I'm gonna go for a jog. All right, I'll be back. We'll talk this later. We've had plenty of that. Plenty of that. So where'd my boy get it? Where'd your kid get it? It's in their heart. They have a broken nature. This is not an activity issue. This is a nature issue. Another one? Mine. That's mine. Where'd the hoarding thing come from? Where did that? It's mine. I gotta tell my kid all that. Nothing's yours. What's yours? I'm still having to clean your bottom. Listen, they're the rules of the universe. If you can't go to the bathroom by yourself, you don't get to own anything. All right? You don't have a job. You don't have everything is daddy's. And in my grace, I let you play with my stuff. I got that for Christmas. Who bought that for you for Christmas? This is why we started recovery here at the Village, because my kids were going to need it. Yeah, where does that come from? Lauren and I don't do that. Lauren can come in and go, hey, can I use your laptop? Mine, it's mine. No, it's mine. No. It doesn't, like if I've got 4 or 5 pieces of candy on, you know, on my stomach, I'm eating, watching some TV on that. If she goes, hey, can I have one of those? I don't grab them all and shove them all in my mouth at one time. Hey, can I have one of these? Oh, no, I'm sorry. But they do it, don't they? Don't they? How many of you tell your kids to stop? They hear speed up. I mean, we could go on and on here. They're wicked little souls. And because it hasn't grown up yet, because you haven't modified the behavior yet doesn't mean that their essence, nature, heart isn't crying out murderous, wicked realities. Self-centered, self-indulging, narcissistic little souls. And we train their behavior to not look like it, but in the end, this is an essence issue. It's a nature issue. Yeah. And so we're able to just go, ah, it's not that big of a deal because it's just a moral and personal action. But the truth is, it's much more monumental than that. This is a soul issue, a broken, fractured soul issue. Right? And we also think that there's nobody that this objective breaking of a moral law affects. Man, the Bible has weird, weird stories in it, man. I mean, crazy stories. Some of them are I love some of them. Like when I really started to read the Bible, I was like, I cannot believe this is in here. All right? Like there's a prophet who was going bald and these teenagers made fun of him. He turned around and cursed him and bears ran out of the woods and killed the kids. I was like, someone preached that. That is awesome. Or God comes to the prophet Isaiah and goes, take off all your clothes and run through the streets of Israel naked for 2 years. You're going to show them where they're going into desolation. And Isaiah was like, say that again? You say that one more time? I have the ministry of nakedness. All right, but here's the one that blew my mind. God comes to an upright, beautiful man named Hosea, and he puts it in his heart to love this woman named Gomer, who apparently was a beautiful woman. But she was a prostitute, all right? So Hosea starts to love her in her prostitution, starts to woo her, romance her, honor her, show, and he woos her out of that life, and they're married, all right? And so for the first couple of years, things go really, really well. They've got this beautiful, and can you imagine? I mean, all the church folk must have been calling them in to show videos of them because they had this great story. Yeah, I was a hooker, but then I came out and I met Hosea. He was so great. He loved on me. He just wooed me. He really just showed me the love of God. It was so spectacular. And he was like, well, you know, God put it into my heart and praise his name. And then they, you know, I guarantee you they're showing that video. And then all of a sudden in the middle of it, Gomer, she just freaks out. And she goes back, despite the fact that she's married to a good, loving, romantic, caring man. She goes back to her life of prostitution, and she begins to sell herself to men. I just try to think about that as a husband. You think there might be some rage involved on Hosea's part? No? There would be some rage involved. Do you think there'd be grief involved? Like some of you know, some of you have been cheated on. And you know, it feels like your gut just dropped out. You think there'd be some sobbing in there? You think there... God paints a picture with the lives of Hosea to Gomer to tell Israel, to tell you, to tell me, this is you, you're the whore. I'm the good, loving, gracious God, and you are the whore. Like, if you'll think about watching that play out on a movie, I mean, how many of us would be sitting there looking at that and screaming at Hosea, leave her! Get out of there! She's crazy! Get out! I mean, how many of us would be screaming, and how many would get angry at Hosea for staying with her? For trying to woo her, for trying to love her back. How many people would enter that framework with advice of, listen, this chick is insane. Get out. Divorce her and get out. God's going, you are Gomer, and I am Hosea, that even in your adultery I pursue. Even in your idolatry I'm steadfast. But the Bible's very clear that although God is unchanging, he definitely feels certain things about sin. Deuteronomy 9 says that God is angered by it. Genesis 6 says he feels grief. 2 Corinthians 19 says that he is storing up wrath. You know how sin works? I mean, you don't have to admit it, but like you'll do this thing and then you just kind of feel like you got away with it. Like, no, nobody busted you, nobody knows, you pulled it off, you covered your tracks, and so then you do it again, And then you do it again, then you do it again, then it gets easy, and then it takes you farther than you ever thought you could go, and then before you know it, you're further down. And then eventually what happens is it absolutely blows up on you. All right? That's the idea of wrath. Wrath is a steadily building opposition against, which means that God in his patience goes, okay, all right, all right, all right, and he'll let you run to a point, okay? Exodus 32 comes right out and says God will punish sin, and then Matthew 10:28 says that ultimately God's right just response to sin is eternal damnation, or the idea of hell, Gehenna in the Greek. Now, why is sin so personal and intimate to God? I'll try to explain it this way. One of the real distinct doctrines of Christianity is the idea of the Trinity, the triune God. One God, three persons, very mysterious, hurts the brain. Let me try to explain just a little piece to you. I did it last week. I want to explain to you why this is so personal to God. Most of us think of like God the Father being the big one, and then little Jesus and little Holy Spirit like running around him going, you're great, you're great, you're great. And God going, I am great. I am the Father. All right? The Bible paints it very differently. The Bible paints God glorifying the Son and glorifying the Spirit, while the Son glorifies the Father and glorifies the Spirit, while the Spirit glorifies the Son who glorifies the Father. So that you get this, what C.S. Lewis called the dance. You get this, the Father lavishing majesty, exaltation, and glory onto the Son, while the Son glorifies the Spirit, while the Spirit glorifies the... And so you get this community within the Godhead that overflows onto the canvas of creation. See, every other major religion in the world would state that God, whatever God is, began the earth, began the universe with an act of power. There couldn't be love because there would be no one to love before he created. All right? There couldn't be anything like community, or none of that could exist because nothing existed but the singular God. Well, in our faith, what we believe to be truth is that God is triune in nature, and that out of this community, out of this love, which is why we believe that love is the essence of the universe, this love, this community pours out on to the canvas of creation, creates man and woman in its image, communal. All right? So that we might be invited into the dance. All right? So that we have been invited into an intimate, personal relationship with the God of the universe. So that if our relationship was meant to be personal and intimate, our rejection of that relationship is absolutely personal and intimate. So that every time you say no thank you, every time you're indifferent, every breaking of the law, every is you saying forget you, no thank you, no thank you, no thank you. It is a constant rejection of your creator. It's immensely personal. And then, I mean, this is hard stuff, but here's what happens. The Bible says that this has effects on all our other relationships, but primarily with our relationship with God. Here are these things that begin to happen. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin are death. And that means sin falling on us, breaking the fabric of the universe, ends up putting a regulator on all things. All right, so here's how death works itself out in our world. A, it works itself out in physical death. We see that all the time. But it's really death to everything. It's death to food. It's death to joy. It's death to, like, if you've picked this up, maybe you're not old enough yet, but you'll eventually hit a ceiling no matter what. It doesn't matter how much money you make. You're always going to want to make more money. And it doesn't matter how nice your trinkets, you're always going to want more trinkets. And it doesn't matter how much sex you have, you're always going to be frustrated. And, right? I mean, you just hit this ceiling. That is the reign of death over all things. All right? All right. Ephesians 2:3, we already read it, but I want you to hear it personally. God is, look at me, as hard as this is, listen, I know you can go to other places. I love you too much to pander to you. God is storing up wrath for you. Like, are you tracking with that? So you can be as cool as you want, blow this off as much as you want. You can play this however you want to play it, but you don't slap a lion in the mouth. You don't punch an apex predator in the mouth and expect to come away unbruised. He is storing up wrath for you. Every idle word, every idle thought, every rejection of his name, every time you heard truth and said, forget it, every time, storing up wrath for you. We've been alienated from God, Isaiah 59:2 says. This creates all sorts of insanity on earth. Like, when we're alienated from our primary relationship, the one that we were created for, we'll take our secondary relationships and we'll try to roll them up to primary, and that makes things go really bad. Like, women make horrible gods. Men make horrible gods. Children make even worse gods. And when you make your children your god, you get what I just lovingly like to call the suburbs. I'm going to say this. It's really hard, and I've debated on whether or not to say it, but I'm just going to say it. One of the things we picked up on the last year is that we've had several parents come to us and just go, oh, I don't know what happened to my kid. You know, we raised him right, and now he's off in college. He doesn't want anything to do with God. He's not going to church. He's hitting the party scene. He's going. And then here's the thing that it's just really baffling to me. Like, you trained him that way. Like, you showed him by your life and by your decisions that church and the pursuit of holy things is secondary to his ability to play whatever sport you drove him all over God's green earth playing, whatever talent you tried to. See, here, I'll give you another example. When you elevate your family and you make your family primary, then you are forced to judge your family by other families so that you have to be further along, or at least equal to them, all right? If your family is ultimate, then you've got to protect that, and then that way, all of a sudden, you're in a competition with Billy down the street. God knows he can hit a curveball. Your kid can't walk and chew gum, so you got to sign him up for 1,000 different camps and 1,000 different, and then drive him all over, and all of a sudden, raising kids becomes some sort of competitive sport. Not for their good, for your good. Now, listen, I don't have a problem with soccer. Soccer's a great game. I have a problem with softball. I'm just saying, you are a fool if you think the words out of your mouth are more powerful than the precedent you're setting with your life. My 3-year-old already spots my hypocrisy. But I thought, shut up. So you really believe that because with your mouth you tell them how important God is and the community of faith is, that with your life you can live contrary to that, and they're going to pick it up? They are going to pick it up. They're going to really pick up your idolatry. And this is what happens. This is what sin does. And then it rolls out. Like, if my nation is ultimate, right? If God bless the USA, if the USA is ultimate, does that not then force me to look down upon other nations, nationalities, and cultures? It absolutely does. If we're the best, if we're ultimate, then that means everyone else is secondary. And that's not too far away from racism. And now you've got what? So if your race, your nationality, you put anything else as ultimate, and things start to break down. War happens because of sin. Genocide happens because of sin. The problem in the Middle East is sin. The problem in the West is sin. What happened to the economy was sin. What happened in marriages is sin. What happened? What's happening? Why everything's breaking down is sin. Greed blew up the economy. Greed blew it up. Unveiled, unashamed, wicked greed. That's what blew it up. And that's the thing. Some of you keep waiting for the day of enlightenment. It's not coming. Look, you know how many Africans die of diarrhea? Hundreds of thousands. I can go to the 7-Eleven and for $1.50 buy medicine that would save them. So why can't we get them to them? Because there ain't no money involved. Because if we can't figure out how to make money off of it, we're not so So with all of our progression in education, in technology, in research, in medicine, in funding, sin still pervades and wrecks it all. It wrecks it all. And the sin predominant on most of us is just absolute indifference. It's just indifference. That's not my problem. I can go to the store. Yeah. So this is the bad news. You're broken. I'm broken. Everyone's broken. And this infects every relationship, every interaction, and every domain of society. And then here's the bad news on top of the bad news. We can't do anything to fix it. Like, even if you just try to be a better person, you're just perpetuating the actual problem. We can't fix it. So you're like, oh, so what are you saying, Chandler? Are we just all doomed to hell? That's exactly what I'm saying. Yes. Unless God somehow intervenes, but it's complicated because he can't just forgive us because then he wouldn't be just. So look here back in Ephesians 2. We'll pick it up in 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What is the first word in verse 4? But. And that's the good news, and that's next week. Let's pray. My prayer has been leading up to this weekend, because I knew it was hard. This is one of those that usually thins us out a little bit. And my hope going in is that we might feel the weight of this. I mean, we might feel the weight, like you right there where you are, you as a person might feel the weight that you have rebellion in your life, that you are pursuing other things as primary and not your relationship with the Lord, that you have made other things ultimate, that you have, and that you would feel the weight of this, that you would feel really that you would feel grief over that and fear over that, and that you might run to the Lord because of that. I'm not trying to create worldly guilt here by any stretch of the imagination. Worldly guilt doesn't lead to anything but sorrow. At least that's what the Bible says. But if there could be godly regret, there could be godly repentance here. Like if we could comprehend that we have sinned against God Almighty, and that's a very serious, serious, serious thing. And if we could think for just a second that God is just, he is righteous, and he will deal with us justly. Like if we could sit under that for a second, if we could think of that for a minute. And I know most in the world would say there is no such thing as sin, and there is no such thing as God's wrath and his anger. But the Bible teaches just so contrary to that. And I think our own experience has been so contrary to that. I think we know that the wages of sin is death. I think we've made those decisions that the Bible says don't make, and we've ended up where the Bible said we would end up. I think we do know the weight of these things. Some more than others, because some of you, in God's rich, rich mercy, he let you be exposed. He exposed your sin. He embarrassed you. That's what the scriptures say, that your sins will find you out. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll say amen. And then here's what I'll encourage you to do. If you're good and need to jet, just go. I just ask that you leave quietly. Like if you would leave this room for people who want to pray, people who want to think, people who want to process, maybe they just want to I'm sitting here for a bit. There's going to be some of our ministers that'll be up front. So if you want someone to pray with you or talk with you or maybe unpack some of this a little bit more, and they would love to do that for you. Father, I thank you for these men and women. Holy Spirit, I just ask that you would let us feel the weight of our sin, that you would let us feel grief over that, that we would begin to see your grace and the cross anew, that it would stir up our affections for you, leading to just deep worship and a surrender of every area of our life. And so let us feel the weight of how often we play the part of Gomer, how often we play the part of the prodigal son and run from you, how often we decide to live in rebellion. Help us. We need you. It's for your beautiful name. Amen. I love you guys. You're dismissed.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about The Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.